of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' famous message, laying down the foundations of how he understands, and it's pretty important that we understand how Jesus understands Christian life, right? And we're near the conclusion, near the end. It's a three-part conclusion. Pastor Sam started it by last week by letting people know that, you know, it's a concluding series of section of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's near the end. And next week we'll have the conclusion to the message. So we're at the penultimate message. Matthew chapter 15 through 23. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is an intro. This is a very tough text. And I was really worried. I'm going, man, what if? Just what if this was the first time that somebody ever entered into church and this is what they heard about false prophets, good fruit, bad fruit, some botanical stuff. But then this stuff about not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I will say to them plainly, Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. We're on the final stretch of the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus that are recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And Jesus, like the good preacher that he is, it sounds weird to say Jesus is a good preacher, he's bringing it home, bringing it to a stark, very stark decision point. He's making it crystal clear. He's going to give us a black and white option here. And he's going to challenge us in deeply personal ways to choose the better path. Not just the right path, as we've been talking about, but the better one. This is not necessarily a more comfortable path, this better path. It's not necessarily a pain-free path. And if your criteria for a good life is based on those things, if your criteria for what it means to have a good life is based on having comfort and having freedom from pain, you're going to be quite disappointed by what Jesus has to say. But if you really trust Christ, trust him not only for your eternity, but trust him with your life now. If you trust in Christ's criteria for good life, if you really trust that Jesus has a better understanding of how to live our lives than we ourselves do, if you really trust that, that not only is Jesus a Savior, but he is also a wise, smarter, has a deeper understanding of who we are and what our lives should be about. If you really want a deep, genuine fellowship, if your desire is for faithfulness and integrity and wholeness in your life, if your desire is for peace without fracturing in your life, then this path, this better path, this path that Jesus calls us to be on, is the path unto life. Now, we read last week, we learned last week, and we're going to learn today, that a lot of people, though, are missing this path. right? A lot of people are missing this path. Listen, last week we talked about two paths, right? The broad and wide path that leads to destruction, it says, and the small and narrow path that leads to life, and only a few find it. As Pastor Sam pointed out, it's not like people are taking the broad path knowing that it leads to destruction. It's not like people are at the airport gate and the gate agent comes on and says, now boarding flight 666, destination, destruction, all aboard, please. And you just go, oh, that's mine. I mean, it's not like people are doing that. Nobody's doing that. Presumably, people are doing this without real awareness. The people on this broad path, they think they're on a path toward life. Now, there are two sources of miscomprehension, according to what Jesus tells us in this passage that we just read. The first one is that they're misled by false prophets, it says. So there are people who lead others wayward. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more later. But the second, they're misled by their own miscomprehensions of their standing before God. Some will even say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then, Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This, for me, has to be one of the scariest passages in the entire Bible. People are going to say, Jesus, we did all these spiritual things in your name. Don't you know us? We used your name. And Jesus is going to say, away from me. You totally missed it. Now, if this doesn't put into perspective why we ought to not only do the right things, but also do it in the right way for the right reasons, then I don't know what does. The scariest image for me is not of someone who rejects Christ, rejects God's offer of redemption, receiving judgment. That's not the scariest image. The scariest image for me is what we see right here of someone who thinks they know Jesus, who somehow fools himself or herself into thinking that they're living a godly spiritual life. And Jesus says, go away. I'm not impressed. I don't know you. That sounds scary. Now, as shocking as that sounds, that being said, we're all witnesses to this, right? We have all witnessed this. People really do this. People pray. And some people pray, believe it or not, and it's really more about getting God to give them something that they really want than it being primarily be a time with God. Some people will actually do this. I know it's hard to believe, but people actually do this. And some people can go to church, Jesus is telling us, and it will be more, and they'll go to church for years and years and years, and it will be mainly, primarily about a social network that they keep than about the worship of God. I know it's, again, incredibly hard to imagine, but people do this. I'm going to perform a wedding later today, and this is like the third wedding I'm performing in 4 weeks. I'm getting to be the wedding pastor a little bit, so I'm going to have to explain to Ellison and Andrew that people actually take these vows before God and witnesses. We say it out loud, before God and witnesses. And I got to tell you guys, I still, after all these weddings that I performed, I still haven't memorized my script, but still, I know that part. It says God and witnesses. People take these vows. Believe it or not, some people will actually break that and renege on that on a moment of just poor judgment. You see this stuff. We see this stuff go on all the time. People actually do this. We all do this to an extent that we think the problem really is that we actually think, we actually believe that God won't catch on. We actually think God won't catch on to how we have prayed and prayed and prayed, and it has never been about a relationship with God. That we have attended church, that we have done good works, all of these things, and it has been mainly about us and about our status, our ego, stroking our own egos or maintaining our status some sort. We actually think we can do these things and we can get away with it, that we can fool God. So there's a sense in which Jesus really wants for us to obey his teachings, not just go through the motions, and really pursue him in all of this. And this doesn't mean, folks, this doesn't mean the mood music comes later on when toward the conclusion. And this doesn't mean we will understand everything we do all the time. This doesn't mean that we approach everything with pure, perfect motives every time. This doesn't mean that we always have to have the right intentions, everything 100% of the time. But if we're going to pray, if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to minister to the poor and the needy, if we're going to do church together, we want to be sure about why we're doing it and what we're doing. We want to be sure about that. We want to do this so that it really is about Jesus and following him on his terms, and not about something else. Now, at this point, sometimes what happens is that people will just be so startled by this point of this passage, by this point. And you'll be a little shell-shocked and you go, what does this mean? This means none of us are safe. We should all be scared every day. I don't know. What is Jesus' mood going to be when I see him? Is he going to say, welcome, welcome? Or is he going to be like, say, I don't know you. What is it going to be? Now, this text is sobering, but it doesn't have to be disorienting. It's not meant to be disorienting or create confusion. If one can be honest and sober about our real motives. But Jesus tells us what is and what isn't a sign of true spiritual life. Jesus tells us what is and what isn't a sign of what it means to follow Jesus. And Jesus is one of the things that really is not a good sign. He says himself, is somebody saying just Jesus, Jesus? So just because you utter the words Jesus is saying right here, it's not necessarily a good sign, he says. He says, I will turn to them, and I won't know them. Another thing Jesus says is that, you know, they could be doing prophesying. That means saying, teaching or preaching God's word or talking about God's word. Know everything about God's word. Have all this knowledge about who God is. Know the theology backwards and forwards. Somebody could be doing good works. Somebody could be casting out demons. And Jesus says those spiritual things don't necessarily indicate that a person has got it right. But he does give us two things. He gives us two powerful signs. He says those signs that we all look to as signs for good standing with God, those, Jesus says, that, you know what? Nah, not really. But he says, I'll tell you what are good signs. And he says, one,
is to live truthfully, and two, is to live fruitfully. This is the first time in my entire, career as a pastor that my title, the sermon title, actually is my outline. So if you can remember the sermon title, you remember the sermon. And now you're going, then why do I have to sit through the rest of this? So I want to spend the rest of this message unpacking those two things. First, living truthfully. Look, Jesus, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, has laid out in no unclear terms what a life lived out by the reign of God, the kingdom of God, looks like. He talks about it in very, very concrete terms. He talks about it in one-on-one relationships. He talks about it in terms of reconciliation and anger and calling people names. He talks about marriages. He talks about adultery and lust and divorce. And he talks about it in terms of words and oaths. He talks about it in terms of prayers that we pray to God. And he talks about it in very, very concrete, real, practical terms. If you have ever wondered, is Jesus ever going to say a relevant word? Hey, Jesus tells us everything that is completely relevant for us in our lives right now. He says it in such concrete terms. And he says, Jesus never tells anyone any of these things. Jesus never tells anyone something just so that they might know something, for knowledge's sake. Jesus never does this just so that we can walk away saying, wow, that was really interesting. Just so that people can walk away or come up to him and say, thank you, pastor, preacher, for a good message. That was really, really thought-provoking. Jesus says none of that. His teaching, as a wise man once said, is not to be praised, but to be practiced. Is not to be commended, but to be carried out. Jesus only gives us truth so that it would come into our lives, revolutionize it, and transform it. And now he is bringing this message to a decision point for his listeners. We don't get to walk away saying, wow, that was really cool. Something to think about. Jesus tells us this truth. He's telling us this truth so that we might not just understand it, but live it. Not just ponder it, but practice it. He wants for us to live this truth. For most of our existence, look, we're confronted with two sorts of truths. For most part, we're confronted with a sort of truth that we use, we collect, we manipulate, we take for our advantage, okay? This is what we do with facts, truth. This is how we come up with inventions. This is how we come up with solutions. This is how we learn, right? This week, I learned something I never thought I would, which is a whole lot about trailers and how to drive a trailer. I mean, it makes no sense. If you want to go left, you have to turn right. If you want to go right, you have to turn left. This is a line from Cars, by the way. I don't know why I just said that. If you have to watch Cars to appreciate that. But this is a totally, completely counterintuitive thing. And I learned about hitches. I learned about, I felt like, chewing on some straw and getting a truck instead of my SUV. And I learned all these things about trailers. It took me an hour to pull back up into a parking slot, okay? It took me an hour the first time I was doing it, okay? And it wasn't even the right parking slot, But I was just like, forget it. I'm just going to leave it there. I was just like, okay, I missed it by 2 spaces. Good enough. I'm just going to leave it right there. But I learned this information about at least a little bit of how to drive a trailer, and it's something that I'm going to put in my pocket and I'm going to use it, and I'm going to bring it up in conversation sometimes if it ever turns into a conversation about trailers. And I could talk reasonably well about it now. I could talk about hitches and the size of hitches and all these kind of things. It's really the sort of information that we surround ourselves with. The sort of truth, facts, information, measurements, stats, stuff that we use, manipulate, collect, and take for our advantage. But once in a while in our lives, we're confronted by a truth that is meant to transform our understanding of our world, our reality, and our existence. This is not the sort of truth that you play around with. This truth now defines you. This truth defines you. And Jesus says, this is the sort of truth that I'm imparting upon you right now. It is the sort of truth that demands your obedience, Jesus says. How many of you guys this week, though, have heard the president's address on the healthcare? How many of you guys? Most of you guys heard about it, at least, right? How many of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about? Okay. It's called the internet. It's even free. Come on. Okay. Now, without weighing in on the healthcare debate, which I'm almost tempted to do a little bit, just a little bit, one of the comments that I heard repeatedly was something to the effect of, wow, a president is an incredible communicator, but I don't buy it. Right? You guys heard this? Right? You guys heard this? And you guys have heard this throughout his presidency as well as during his campaigning too. A president is an incredible communicator. I really admire that. I really admire him and his character, but I don't buy that. I don't buy it. And what I see a lot of in the church, I'm not talking about outside of the church right now. What I see a lot of among Christians is that we fall into this very similar approach when we come to Jesus. We hear Jesus' teachings. We hear his truth. And we become admirers of Jesus rather than his disciples, his followers. And unless we're somehow able to see some sort of a benefit, we're under the impression, unless we're able to see some sort of a personal benefit, actually, we're under the impression that we can say to Jesus something like, wow, Jesus, that was really cool. You're an incredible communicator. You're an incredible teacher. I really admire you. But I don't know. Think about obeying it. Consider living it. So the obvious question that needs to be asked right now is, will you follow Jesus or will you just admire him? Will you follow Jesus as a disciple or will you just admire him? John Ortberg talks about these two categories like this. He says, I've been thinking a lot about what the admirer category looks like because I think it's widespread in our day. If you ask folks in the admiring Jesus category, do you believe in Jesus? They would surely say, sure, I believe in my own way. And you know what? They may go to church, maybe even for years. They may volunteer sometimes. They may give some stuff. But for the most part, they want to retain control of their lives. If getting too close to Jesus would mean risking something they don't want to risk, success at work, change in their lifestyle, or humbling themselves to get help with an addiction or a sin, or getting serious about immersing their hearts and their mind in Scripture rather than just drifting along week to week, or not sleeping anymore with somebody they aren't married to, or getting help with their anger or some habit that they have, then deep down in their secret places of their soul, they want to be able to say no. They want to be able to say, hands off, God. This is my life. So they admire Jesus, but they will try to maintain a certain distance between them and Jesus. And we want to be clear about this. Jesus does not make this an option for us. He expects nothing less than for the truth to come into our lives, revolutionize it, and transform us. He is talking about the sort of truth that we don't get to just play around with. He's talking about the sort of truth that we don't get to just debate and talk about and just leave it at that. But he's talking about the sort of truth that transforms us and demands for us a choice of either the broad path of rejection of his message or the narrow path of following him and pursuing him in this path. The better path. And this is what this passage is talking about. The type of truth we encounter in the Sermon on the Mount cannot be separated from fruitful obedience. Okay? Now, right before the next part, right before I talk about what it means to live fruitfully then, I want to talk a little bit about a little bit of a tangent on why then do we do this? Why do we do this? Why do we separate truth that we believe from the truth that we live? One theologian says it like this: the temptation to separate the truth of what we believe from our lives is a result of our fear of being held accountable. And I thought this was really, really helpful into the parts of my heart that I need, I have blinders on, that I don't get to see, that I don't see. And I realize, you know what? Living a Christian life is really a lot less like driving a small Civic, in which you get to really get to look around and you see where you're backing up and where you're moving forward to. And it's a lot more like driving a big SUV with a huge trailer. Because you just simply can't see everything about yourself. There are parts of who you are that we need others' help in becoming aware. We are unaware, and we just don't get to see some of the darker secret parts of our hearts. And there's sometimes a passage like this, or a friend, a word will come to us, and it gives us insight. And for me, this was really insightful. Because I spent most of my college years debating. I wasn't part of a debate team or anything. Not officially. It was just a club between my friends and I. You know, we would just debate theology. And we would just love to do this. A real close friend of mine, one of my closest friends from college, and he visited with me about a month back. And we were talking, and we must have been having a real good conversation once again, because he said, "Hey, Jin, remember this? Remember how when we were back in college, we used to say, man, our debates are so interesting that we ought to be on talk radio. This ought to be a talk radio." And I remember both of us thinking, people would totally listen. Can you imagine? I mean, just get over the hubris of that, the ridiculousness of that. But this, not everyone is wired like this, but I know some of you guys are. I know some of us are, because I've maybe not talked with you directly, but I could just see guys out, because I want to talk about theology with some of you guys and leave it at this mental level. And leave it at this level. And there's, you know what? That in itself is not a bad thing, to talk about theology, to understand what we're believing. That is not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's a great thing. But for us to think that we can separate the truth that we learn with our minds and our intellect with what it means, not just implication or an application, but obedience to that truth, that's huge. That's a huge mistake that we're making, that we're thinking that we can do that. And this theologian tells us that one of the reasons why we do this is because of the fear of being held accountable. Why? Because as long as we are able to say to someone, "I really believe it," and we define believing it purely in terms of the doctrines and statements and the theology that we assent to, then the rest of our lives, how it doesn't jibe with that, that one is just, you know, hey, I'm trying. But you can't call me on that. You can't hold me accountable to that, because as long as I believe in the right truth, that's all that matters. And Jesus says, no, there's no way that you can believe in the right truth without it turning and transforming you into a right sort of life. There's no way that you can believe in this sort of truth in the way that I'm teaching you without it transforming, revolutionizing, and deeply challenging your convictions and changing you from the inside out in such a way that you, of all the people, cannot deny the change that has taken place. If we make faith mainly about what we mentally assent to, then no one can hold us accountable. No one can call us out and say, you're not following Jesus rightly, because they don't have access to our minds. Jesus never meant for us to just think that what he said was cool. He meant for us to live the truth that he preached. Truth implies fruitful obedience. Now let's look at living fruitfully then. The second part. Verses 15 through 20. Look at verses 15 through 20 of Matthew chapter 7. This is discussion about false prophets. I'll give you guys one guess. How does Jesus say we ought to recognize them? How do we recognize false teaching, false teachers? This is easy. By their fruit. Okay? So let me ask you now, then, and this is not in the text, so you guys can look up now and kind of just think. Let me ask you a second question. How do you think we can begin to let people know the truth of Jesus' teaching? How do we begin to let people know the truth of Jesus' teaching? By their fruit? You're going to give the same answer for both? You're absolutely right. But by our fruit. We will know the false teachings and the false teachers by their fruit. And we will know the true teachings. We are to show the world the true teachings and become true teachers by our fruit. Right? Now, what will false fruit look like according to this text? Once again, you guys can look at Matthew chapter 7. What will false fruit look like? Will it be really ugly and disgusting looking? Just nasty and just rotting? Nasty? Yes? Jesus doesn't say that. He says, look, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Is the grape a good fruit or a bad fruit? I don't know what Jesus is saying. Or figs from thistles? Is he trying to say good fruit maybe? From there are things that don't necessarily give off good fruit. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. This is very simple logic. And Jesus is just kind of working it out. So just in case, if you guys don't understand, good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. Bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. You can even remember that. That's my life verse now, okay? So here's the deal. How then will you know that something is a bad fruit? How then do you know that something is not the fruit that you're supposed to be bearing? What will be the basis for you to understand that the fruit that you're bearing is the wrong kind of fruit? Now imagine right now that I am grooming a beautiful, just like a purebred watermelon tree. Okay. Just imagine, yes, there's certain parts of the world watermelons grow on trees. And the island of Guatemala. Okay, so imagine with me that I'm bearing and I'm expecting this beautiful watermelon tree. Watermelon to grow from really strong branches, obviously. And there's this beautiful watermelon. And instead, I get a little asparagus. How do I know that's bad? Okay, is this watermelon asparagus thing throwing you guys off? Okay. How do you know what to expect from this tree? How do you know that this isn't what you're supposed to get? How do you know when somebody brings me a little citrus fruit and it's about this size and says, oh, this is a beautiful, beautiful fruit. It came and looks beautiful. It looks perfect. It looks round and luscious and it's green on the right parts and citrus looking on the other parts and it smells delightful and it's hard and you can feel the juices flowing inside. How do you know that this is not ripe yet because they actually picked it from a grapefruit tree? How do you know? Because you know the good fruits. You know because you know what the good fruits look like. You recognize bad fruits because you recognize the good fruits. A good gardener doesn't verse himself on what is not supposed to be growing, but you verse yourself on what is supposed to grow, what it's supposed to look like, what your plant, what your fruit is supposed to look like. So we will recognize bad fruit because we know what the good fruit looks like. And we'll be vigilant tree growers and gardeners. And now you're wondering, where is this botanical illustration going? What are we doing talking about produce for such a long time? Well, look, you know at this point, if you've been through our Sermon on the Mount series, which we started back in May, but if you've been through this, and if you read through this, and if you haven't been with us during this time, you can go back and read the last two chapters and you'll be caught up. It's not that bad. It's not that all. It'll take about 15 minutes. You recognize good fruit because Jesus tells us what the good fruit looks like. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a good fruit. Blessed of those who practice mercy unto others. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the faithful. Blessed are those whose words are trustworthy. Blessed are you when you trust God for justice rather than acting out on your own behalf for vengeance. Blessed are you when you love your enemies. That's the fruit. The fruit that Jesus is talking about is not something completely that we have to come up with on our own, but Jesus has already listed the qualities of this fruit. And this, remember, this is a concluding passage. Jesus is not making something up, and he's not trying to say, okay, so what do you think the fruit should be? And we don't get to all chime in and say, this is my version of the fruit. This is what I think. I think we should grow raspberries. I think we should grow cherries. I think we should grow Granny Smith apples. And I think we should grow asparagus. I love that. And it's not what we get to do. It's not we get to come in and say, Jesus, these are the fruits that I like to share. And Jesus, no. You don't get to decide how you obey the truth. I have laid it out for you. That's what the whole thing of calling me Lord and Master is about. That you actually listen to me and follow me for guidance. And you know, he is completely trustworthy for us to follow and to obey. And he really wants for us to bear these sort of things. Good fruit that is consistent with the seeds that Jesus plants in our lives that we encounter in the Sermon on the Mount. Good fruit that is measured by the qualities that Jesus wants for us to measure. You know, we in the church building business, the church planting business, get this wrong all the time. And I got to confess that to you guys as pastors. Just a pastor, but right now, but we have to confess that to you guys. We get this wrong all the time. Because sometimes our biggest problem in doing church is that we want to grow different fruit. We want different fruits, and we don't want the fruits that Jesus wants for us to have. We want, well, maybe we want those as well, but we want to prioritize the other fruits. We want a church that is measured, and pastors will tell you, is the primary ways in which people measure churches, the metrics of a church success. And they talk about the ABCs, attendance, building, and cash. You know what? You guys are all familiar with this, because as soon as you guys talk about churches, you guys talk to each other about churches, that's what we talk about, right? When we talk about how successful we are, we say, oh, our budget last year was $6 million. You should see our church building. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. Our attendance, and we, you know what? We may not have a big budget, but we may not have a building to call our own, but we still focus on the attendance as the main measure of how we're doing as a church. It's not that those measures are bad things, right? It's not that those things are somehow evil or wicked, but you look at the measures by which Jesus tells us that we have to measure spiritual life, growth. It's totally different, isn't it? You know, I grew up for the last, up until just a couple of years ago, whenever I read fruit of the Spirit, are you bearing fruit? I'm sorry. Whenever I heard the phrase, are you bearing fruit? By their fruit you will know them. I could not get over what was pounded into me during my years in youth group and my teen years, which was fruit is mainly about counting conversions, right? I was really into counting conversions, keeping track of who I talked to. And it wasn't because I loved them so much as I wanted for Jesus to know me by my fruit. Does Jesus talk about conversions here somewhere? Just talking to people and just trying to get them to come to church? Jesus talks about fruit in terms of life that is transformed. And then the truth that we live out, the truth that we live out is lived out before others. And they see the truth. They recognize the truth, not only for the words that we give, that we say, but also because we're living it and they could see it in our lives. This is hard because we don't get to say what the fruit that we want. Jesus does. The seed that Jesus is talking about, the fruit that Jesus is talking about is the Sermon on the Mount, living a life that is consonant with the reign of God. And it takes patience to grow fruit. It takes patience and it takes trust. The fruit, when it bears itself out, it starts to reflect different aspects of the kingdom of God, different aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. The shocking image that Jesus gives us that makes black and white what Jesus is expecting the ones who have any claim on Jesus, Jesus says, is not someone who says they know Jesus or are known by Jesus, but only those who do the will of the Father. That's what the passage says. Another way of saying this, The test of whether or not we know Jesus is living in such a way that our lives bear the fruit of His kingdom. This is hard. I don't expect for anyone to walk away saying, "Wow, I'm good." But I think we ought to rightly struggle with this. Okay. Let's pray. We really have to trust You, Lord. We really have to trust. We really have to trust that You know what's better for our lives than we do. We really have to trust that You not only present us with the right path, but You present us with the better, the best path. May Your path of life may we be covered in that dust, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.